We're going to be in Psalm 56 today, and most likely also next week. I've entitled the sermon this morning, What Time I Am Afraid, which comes, as you can see, out of verse 3 there. And as I said, we're probably going to be looking at three or four messages out of this book, or out of this psalm, before we're finished here. What we'll do is we'll read the entire psalm this morning. We'll be focusing most likely on the first two verses this morning. So we'll start with the title and go down to verse 13 altogether. To the chief musician upon Jonath Elam Rekakim, Miktam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves, they mark my steps, when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise His word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto Thee. For Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not Thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the comfort that we find from Your word, for the instruction that we find from your word, so that, Lord, as we go through various times in our lives, that we would be able to rely upon your word and to believe what you have to say and to know, Lord, that you give us deliverance no matter what it may be that we're facing. We thank you for this truth. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and, Lord, that each one here would seek to prove those things that are preached, comparing them to the scriptures, and then, Lord, holding fast to those things which are good. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Not every psalm so plainly declares the occasion and the context of its writing. But this is one of the few that do. And the context for this psalm, as we see from the title, comes actually out of 1 Samuel 21. And in fact, I would encourage you just to turn over there for the time being, as we try to set the context for this psalm. Recall again that the titles that we have superscribed over the psalms are in fact inspired by God. They appear in the underlying Hebrew text. They are part of the psalm. They're part of the first verse, as we find in this one here. The word that we find as a very long word in the title here, Jonath Elam Rekakim, is a Hebrew word that appears only once in the scriptures, and it means the silent dove of far off places. And truly, this would be a description of David, who had fled to the land of the Philistines in order to escape Saul at this time, an exile from his own nation. David has reached a low point in his life, as we find in 1 Samuel chapter 21. He had been promised the kingdom, but instead he has nearly lost his life on several occasions. He has been forced to part with his wife, and most recently his closest friend Jonathan, as we see in chapter 20, and none of these are due to his own actions. The hatred that is leveled against him is not merely the work, though, of an angry king who feels jealous over the possibility of losing his kingdom to one of whom ballads were sung that Saul had merely killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. If we were to see from what is going on here between Saul and David that this is merely Saul being jealous of his kingdom and David as being the object of that jealousy, we are missing the entire spiritual significance of this point. Saul was merely the physical tool used by Satan to achieve the spiritual destruction of David. We have to see that the root or the theme of David's sufferings, of which we here get a glimpse, do not lie merely in Saul's jealousy of David. Saul's jealousy of David was merely the tool that was used by the prince of darkness, that old serpent, to attempt to destroy both the line of promise and the eventual savior of the world promised by God, and to overthrow and destroy the nation's future godly king David. The battle here, though physical in appearance, was spiritual in nature. I don't know if you caught when Pastor Sutton made reference to David and Goliath in one of the messages that he preached, that he said it was a physical battle, but it was a spiritual battle that was taking place there as well. And this is important for us to see as we see what Saul is doing here. Saul is merely a tool in the hands of Satan to accomplish the destruction both of God's promises, one of which was to David, that David would be the king that God had chosen. And earlier as well, when we see that the lawgiver was promised to come through Judah, this is Satan's goal. This is Satan's aim. Saul is merely a tool. The battles, though they may be physical in appearance, are actually spiritual in nature. We're going to see a couple of verses related to that as we move on through this study. Secondly, this is only the beginning of a lengthy time spent by the young man David, who is now fleeing for his life. He is pursued out of his own beloved nation. He is exiled from the house of the Lord and given no rest, even among the mountains, the forests, and the wilderness. To say that David was in turmoil is only to scratch the surface of the trials he has just begun to endure. And their difficulty and their darkness will only become more pronounced before they become better. But such is the walk of faith. The value of gold corresponds directly to its purity. And while dross remains unburned, the gold remains unrefined. And this is the case that we find here with David. David's trials are going to get worse before they are going to get better. Not that his trials were so easy at this time. David has by this time in 1 Samuel 21 begun his flight from Saul in earnest. The panic and the uncertainty that you find in 1 Samuel 21 stands in contrast to the organization and planning that begins to develop in 1 Samuel 22. Here in 1 Samuel 21 he acts and thinks on the fly, but there in 1 Samuel 22 he arranges for the care of his parents and organizes the men around him. If you look at those passages of scripture to see what I'm saying there, you'll see, and I would encourage you even to take the time, because we're not going to read through the entire passage today. I'm just trying to set the context for Psalm 56. But if you look at how David acts in 1 Samuel 21, everything is off the top of his head. And we're going to see how he acts in that manner, and also the earthly wisdom that he applies in 1 Samuel 21, which causes some significant problems for himself and then later for others. But when you get to chapter 22, you see that here he coming back into the land of Israel, he gathers to himself men who are also going through difficult times. But then on top of that, as you see when you move into verse 3 and 4 of chapter 22, that now he begins preparing for his parents. Just stop and consider for a moment the tremendous difficulty in which David is at this time. And this is the context of Psalm 56. David has a wife who he has now lost because he's had to flee from Saul, who tried to kill him in his own bed. David had a friend named Jonathan, a close friend named Jonathan, whom David, through no fault of his own, now has to forsake. And you find the very sad account of that in the remaining verses of chapter 20, who David now has to forsake and flee. David, who, as we know, loved the house of the Lord, which unfortunately cannot be said oftentimes of those who profess to be Christians today, but David, who loved the house of the Lord, is forced to flee from the very land in which the house of the Lord was situated. I mean, just stop and think about that for a moment. Here's a man whose desire is to serve the Lord and to love the Lord. And we don't know the period of time that he is exiled from being able to come before the house of the Lord. It's not to say that over the next number of years that David is going through these difficulties that he never comes before the Lord in the house of the Lord, but by and large, he was prevented from doing so. It is during the early stages of David's flight that the events which occasioned the writing of this psalm take place. This time of trouble in David's life produced both the 56th psalm and also the 34th psalm, as well as the 52nd psalm, and undoubtedly at least several more. But understand, this is the beginning. Psalm 56 is the beginning of David's flights in earnest from Saul. It is from here that David moves into the organizing of his band of men and constantly avoiding Saul, running to the mountains and to the caves and to all of these other places. It is here where this begins. And so David's words in Psalm 56 really set the tone, or they set the stage for how David is going to deal with what is going to be a tremendous, more than a decade, as it were, of not having the promise that God had given to him fulfilled. Okay, because understand, even after David is crowned the king by Judah, he still has to spend several years fighting against Saul's house and the house of Israel in order to have that unified nation under his rule. So how is he going to make it through all of this time? Psalm 56 gives us the answer. David has, at the time of the writing of this psalm, already gone to the tabernacle. At the time, he was destitute and without provisions, and so there he speaks with Ahimelech, the high priest. The visit itself is a tense one. Ahimelech was worried over David's attendance as a man of the king's court without anyone around him, and you see that with Ahimelech's response to David. He trembled. He wanted to know why David was there alone. And so David himself, being fearful of being turned away by Ahimelech, or even his own fear of being turned over to his persecutor Saul, he lies to Ahimelech about his purpose for coming to the tabernacle. You see that in 1 Samuel 21, verse 2. David said unto Ahimelech the priest, "The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place." David says, "I'm here on the king's business." David was not there on the king's business. David, in the outset of his flight from Saul, is motivated and moved by fear. And in his fear, he responds as he ought not to have responded. Understand that as we go through trials and difficulties, whether they are of our doing or whether they are trials the Lord brings into our lives, when we are moved by fear, we will justify things such as David did without a basis in Scripture. And it will cause much grief to us later on. In David's case, actually, it brought about the death of Ahimelech and his entire family. And David says in chapter 22, "It is because of me that they all died." David lies to Ahimelech about his purpose for coming to the tabernacle, seeking food and the sword of Goliath. In truth, he is on his way to the Philistines, not on the king's business. Think about the circumstances for David. He had been promised the kingdom by God, but he had been exiled from it by Saul. And yet he deceives the high priest, telling him, "The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee." And if that were not indeed enough of a deception, he follows it up in verse 8, when in asking for Goliath's sword, he says, "The king's business required haste." He's established in it. David's movement is based on fear. It's pragmatic. And pragmatism is the idea that the end justifies the means. I know what the Lord wants me to do, but the situation is very difficult, so maybe I can find a way around it, and as long as I accomplish, without doing it the Lord's will way, as long as I accomplish something similar to that, or sometimes we say, as long as I'm good in a different area, I'm going to be okay. It is a flight that is spurred on by fear. And while we may certainly take note of the inexcusable lying that comes out of fear, our own consciences ought to prick us about our likewise fearful and deceiving hearts. The visit itself is followed by tragedy. An Edomite who is a Saul sympathizer observes the transaction between David and Ahimelech, and he eventually tells Saul, ultimately ending in the murder of all of Ahimelech's family with the exception of Abiathar, who flees to David and gives him the horrible news. And David's own lament in that day was, "I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house." Now, whether by this David lamented merely his visit to Ahimelech, or whether he in fact lamented his deceit in his visit, the scriptures do not reveal. But David's lament follows the account of the priest's protests of loyalty to Saul, and the priest's honest assertion to Saul that he did not know what David's purpose was in seeking provision that day, thus implying that Ahimelech's loyalty was to Saul, and that David knew this, and this is what caused him to speak falsely about his purpose for attending that day. So while the scriptures do not come out and say that David lamented his pragmatic lying to Ahimelech, when you follow the context or the flow of 1 Samuel chapter 22, you really get the sense that when Saul confronts Ahimelech and says, "You gave him provision," that Ahimelech said, "I didn't know. I didn't know that David was running away from you. I didn't know that David was rebelling against you." By the way, notice how this really twists what David is actually doing here. And this will come out as we go through the psalm there. There are times where we do something out of obedience to the Lord, or where we are fulfilling the will of God, and it will get twisted to look as though we are not fulfilling the will of God. And so David, who was never a more loyal subject to Saul, inasmuch as he was obedient to the Lord first, gets portrayed to be somebody who is in fact a rebel in the kingdom, when David was no rebel in the kingdom. But Ahimelech says to Saul in chapter 22, he says, "I didn't know. I assumed David was a good subject in your kingdom. So yes, I gave him bread, but he told me he was on your business." In other words, when David laments that he has brought upon Ahimelech and his family their murders, David is lamenting the fact that he deceived Ahimelech and Ahimelech's family in seeking the bread. He says, "I brought this upon you." Why? "I came to Ahimelech and I deceived him." Because David knew, and Ahimelech's own answer in 22, chapter 22 makes it clear that Ahimelech most likely would not have provided David anything if he had known that David was in fact fleeing from the king. The flight of fear in which David is now engaged does not end merely with the deceitful visit to the tabernacle. David is forced to forsake the promised land. He is forced to seek refuge among his enemies. He is forced to dwell with the uncircumcised, as it were, to hide among them. Thus he travels to the land of the Philistines, the very people of whom he had only years earlier promised to give their carcasses to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Those were his words in 1 Samuel 17:46. On that day he had pursued the Philistines to Gath, smiting them as he went. In that day he was a victor, running in pursuit of a defeated foe and fighting in the name of the Lord. This time, though, he runs to Gath, pursued by Saul, defeated and fearing man, till he comes to Gath once more. This is not the first time that David has gone to Gath, as it were. This is the second time. The first time he went as a victor, fighting in the name of the Lord. This time he comes as a persecuted one, running from man. This is not a happy time for David. It is a low point. He's fearful for his life. He's uncertain about the future. He's living in an experience that looks nothing like the promise God had made about his rule over the kingdom of Israel. If anything, the promises he had been given of regarding his victory, his prosperity, and his blessing have consistently now begun to look like defeat, turmoil, and trouble. You go only a few chapters back and Samuel is there to anoint David to be king over Israel, and God has promised him the kingdom. And then you would have to ask the question, well, what happened from there? I mean, things started to look good because first David then moves into the court of the king and he plays the harp for Saul to calm him. And then David fights Goliath and he has the victory there. All of this looks like a fulfillment of God's promises. And then from there, he's given the king's daughter. Everything here speaks to a smooth transition. And then from there, it just dives down completely. Saul is jealous. But remember again, Saul is not merely of himself the persecutor. Saul is a tool in the hand of Satan. What is at stake here is not whether or not David gets the kingdom. What is at stake here is whether or not God's word will be fulfilled. And so it is. When we look at spiritual battles in our own lives, when we look at trials that we're going through, often we think what is at stake is my comfort or my situation or my difficulty, when what is really at stake is God's word faithful and true. And that's going to come out as we go through Psalm 56. The account we find in 1 Samuel 21 of David's trip to Gath does not end with him finding security and comfort there. His life has dropped so low that his only hope, as it were, seems to involve hiding among his enemies. Just stop and think about the significance of that for a moment. Nowhere to turn in his own nation, and so he figures in his fear that the only way he will be able to survive is to go down to that very nation whose slaughter he had presided over when the Israelites had gone after the Philistines during the day of Goliath. His only thought is, if I can go there and hide so that they don't know who I am or don't remember what I've done, maybe there I will have safety. It's a low point in his life. He hopes that they neither recognize him nor remember him, that he might have some respite from his troubles. The peace that he sought, though, eluded him. Psalm 56's title tells us that David's attempt at an anonymous entrance fails, and that he is taken, arrested, imprisoned by the Philistines and brought before the king. His life was worthless in Israel and now in danger in the land of the Philistines. He has acted in fear, fleeing from man, relying on his wisdom and his own wit in order to escape, and now has only come face to face with what must seem to be certain death. One could wonder why David didn't just trust God's word that he would be king. After all, hadn't God promised David through the prophet Samuel in no uncertain terms that this is he, the king, that God had provided for himself to be king over Israel? Hadn't Samuel anointed him in the presence of his brethren, leaving no question that he would be king? Hadn't the Spirit of the Lord come upon David from that day forward? Indeed, all of this was true. But the circumstances, and that's key here, the circumstances of David cried out to him that his experience was the reality, not the promised word of the Lord. That is the context for the words of Psalm 56. For the glorious truth is that David sees the consternation his fear brings upon him and comforts himself not in his experience, but in the reality of the promises made by the God who cannot lie. So that David sets aside his fear. He sets aside what everything around him is telling him, because once again, in David's life to this point, all he has is the promise of God that you will be king. But nothing else in his life or in his experience at this time is giving him any indication that that will be so. In fact, every experience he is dealing with, the loss of his wife, the king's daughter, the loss of his close friend Jonathan, the king's son, the hatred of the king himself, the very exiling from his own land. I mean, just stop and think about that for a moment. What king is it that cannot reside in his own land? And that's David's circumstances. And his circumstances tell him God's word is not going to come to pass. And this is why, as you go through Psalm 56, you find David continually turning back to God's word, because everything within him told him, it's not going to happen, David. Where's your deliverance going to come from, David? God said you would be king, David, but this isn't going to happen. In other words, David cannot draw his comfort from his emotions or from his feelings, from his experience, but in fact is going to be forced, and rightfully so, blessedly so, to take his comfort from God's word. Now, some have sought to raise doubt that the title of this psalm makes mention to the events that we've just described here. Some have alleged that the account in 1 Samuel 21 does not actually make mention of David being taken by the Philistines at Gath the way that the title of Psalm 56 does. But the truth is, if you look at 1 Samuel 21, that the passage does in fact make mention of it not once but three times. Once it makes mention of it in the actual narrative of the passage, and twice in the words of Achish, the king of Gath. So if you look at 1 Samuel 21 and you drop down to verse 13. And he changed his behavior before them, that is the Philistines, and feigned himself mad. Notice where? In their hands. They had taken him. He was in their hands. And scrabbled or scratched on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Further, if you look down at verses 14 and 15, you see Achish makes mention of David having been taken by the Philistines. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? And then in verse 15, Have I need of mad men that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? So everything harmonizes between the events that are described in 1 Samuel 21 and this inspired title in Psalm 56. David had been taken. David had been arrested and imprisoned by the Philistines. He had left Israel in order to avoid losing his life in the hands of Saul, but now he faces most certainly death at the hands of the Philistines. Again, stopping to think about this from a human perspective, you are the one who is known for having killed how many hundreds or thousands? I mean, the way that the songs were in Israel, Saul had killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. So this is your reputation, and it relates to the Philistines. You have killed the champion of the Philistines, and now you're going to go to the very city where the Philistines' champion came from, the champion you killed, the citizens of that city whom you killed, and now you are taken in their hands. Do you think that that would be sort of a situation where you'd say, yeah, I have a fair bit of hope. I'm going to sort of get out of this okay? And then when we look at the circumstances we often have to face in our own lives, circumstances that may either be of our doing or not of our doing, but we're looking at it and we think, maybe my circumstance is hopeless. I would say to you that David's circumstance was very hopeless. It was very hopeless. And I would also say to you that some of it was of his own doing. God had not instructed him to go to the land of the Philistines. Certainly from a human reasoning standpoint, we would think, for example, you think about children or people who are trying to hide. You want to hide somewhere that is going to be the place people are most unlikely to find you. You're not going to hide in the obvious places. And so David certainly may have reasoned in his mind, if I can but get down to the land of the Philistines, the last place Saul would think of looking for me would be in the place where I would be most hated and most likely to want to be killed by the Philistines. But David goes down there assuming that he can simply be anonymous, that they wouldn't recognize him, that they wouldn't remember what he had done, and that fails. Now his predicament is even worse. And he sees the terrible path that he has taken to this point when you get to chapter 22 and he's given the news that not only is Saul seeking after him, but that Saul has gone to the tabernacle and killed the family of the high priest because of David making that trip to the tabernacle and lying to the high priest about his purpose for being there. The context of this psalm then is David at a low point. It is a dark time, in part due to things not of his doing, but also in part due to his own fear. And when we consider that his fear, his experience, and his present circumstances did not lend themselves to simple obedience and a walk of faith, we can understand and receive instruction from this psalm in looking beyond our own circumstances by faith to believe and to obey the word of the Lord. Even when everything inside us is telling us, don't do it. It's not going to work. It's not going to succeed. If we would seek strength in times of darkness, and if we would desire sustenance from the Lord during periods when our circumstances, our flesh, and our experiences are crying out to us to reject God's promises, then we must pay careful heed to the examples, the testimonies, and the prayers of those saints, such as David, who went through similar or many times even more difficult circumstances, and have given us, by inspiration, the scriptures through which, as Romans 15:4 says, we might have comfort and hope. Now, Psalm 56 is divided up into two verse strophes. Strophes having the idea similar of verses, but basically divisions within the Psalms. Each strophe, as I've said, is made up of two verses. The first one, again, including the title in the first verse there, the first one is made up of verses 1 and 2. The second strophe is made up of 3 and 4. The next one is made up of 5 and 6. The following one is made up of 7 and 8. But the next one is made up of 9 through 11, and then finally 12 through 13. In other words, each strophe, each division of this psalm is made up of 2 verses, with the exception of verses 9 through 11, which not coincidentally make up the strophe or the division that confidently glories in the Lord's certainty to hear and to answer the cry of the believer. I want you to see, first of all, the dilemma in verses 1 and 2. The dilemma in verses 1 and 2. David speaks of a need for mercy, first of all. You see that in the opening phrase here, "Be merciful unto me, O God." While it is apparent to us that David directs his prayer to God, what is easily missed is the specifics of his petition. He says, "Be merciful unto me." It is certain that David expected no mercy from the Philistines. 1 Samuel 21 plainly declares that when David heard their words of remembrance regarding his exploits, he became sore afraid, the Bible says. He expected no mercy from them. His very presence in the land of the Philistines bore testimony to the truth that he expected no mercy from Saul or from his own countrymen, and so he turns to the Lord. But here, mark, he does not merely plead for deliverance from the evil man who desired to swallow him up, but he prays first of all, not for deliverance, but for mercy. I don't think we need to speculate as to the precise reason for his cry for mercy, but it is certainly in keeping with the context of the text to see that his cry for mercy has as its basis his own fear. And fear itself is commonly a testimony to our doubting of God's sufficiency to see us through our troubles, and it is in fact a reliance of some sort upon ourselves to carry us through. You say, how is that possible? I mean, if I fear something, it's because I think I can't carry myself through. Okay, pay attention though for a moment here, because this is going to become evident as we go throughout the psalm. Fear itself is based upon confidence in the flesh. Fear itself is based upon confidence in the flesh. You say, how is that so? Because like I said, my fear means I'm not confident in the flesh. No, what it is when I look to the flesh to deal with whatever I'm going through and I realize that the flesh is not sufficient. Where am I looking though? I'm looking to the flesh. Fear is a confidence in the flesh. It is a weak confidence in the flesh. It's an insufficient confidence in the flesh, but it is in fact a looking to the flesh. Because as David goes on, and we're going to see this point developed as we look at verses 3 and 4 later on, but David actually distinguishes between fear and trust in the Lord. So fear of itself is a confidence in the flesh. It is a weak confidence in the flesh, but I am nonetheless looking to my flesh to deal with some spiritual battle or some difficulty I'm going through, and I'm seeing that my flesh is not going to be able to carry me through, and it makes me scared. But I'm still looking to the flesh for that confidence. I believe this is part of the reason why David calls out to the Lord to be merciful unto him. Up until now, David has allowed his flight to be moved by fear. He has tried to deal with his fear by resorting to the devices of the flesh, whether it was the deceit before Ahimelech, whether it was running down to the land of the enemies and trying to hide among them. David has relied upon the devices, the weapons of the flesh, in order to deal with his fear, because that's what fear is. Fear is looking to the flesh. And I'm scared. And so because I'm scared, as I continue to look to the flesh, I am now going to respond according to the flesh and trying to deal with whatever fear that it is. This is why David's opening cry is a cry for mercy, not merely for deliverance. It is when we look to ourselves for deliverance and then find it insufficient to help that fear arises and consumes us, as indeed it did to David. But David here gives recognition to his own weakness and frailty in dealing with the troubles that were both of his own doing and also the troubles that were not of his own doing when he looks to God after looking to himself and cries out to God, "Be merciful unto me." But why mercy? Why not merely deliverance? The text alone does not come out and express clearly the reason for David's plea for mercy in seeking deliverance, but we may draw some inferences. First, that David himself recognized his sorrows are ultimately the result of his own sinfulness, generally speaking, and it is with us. People ask the question, why does a good God allow bad things to happen to people? And I think it's been very carefully pointed out many times in the past that that's not the right question. The right question is, how does God allow a creation created for his pleasure and his will to go on day after day after day, not doing his will and not judge them? How does a good God do that? God is a merciful God. God is a loving God. But God is a righteous God. And so David himself here, in crying out for God's mercy, recognizes that whatever sorrows he faces, and this is true for us as well, whatever sorrows we face, generally speaking, are a result of our own sinfulness. That is not to say that it is due to some specific sin in our lives, but we are certainly worthy of sorrow. We are certainly worthy of affliction. Those things are things we justly deserve. We are not God-glorifying creatures. And so David here, in pleading for God's mercy, recognizes that even just from a general standpoint, as far as his sin is concerned, he deserves sorrow. He deserves affliction. He deserves oppression. We all deserve those things. And so he calls out to God in his mercy to deliver him. For God to grant him deliverance, peace, and respite of any kind in any circumstance is a manifest token of God's grace, so that David does not ask for it as something deserved, but rather as something undeserved. You think about what Lamentations says, how it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, as we should be consumed. That's what we deserve. And so when we come to the Lord asking for the Lord to deliver us, and this is really where I think as you proclaim the gospel to the lost, you find out how deeply ingrained it is within our own nature to think that we deserve the goodness of God, and we don't deserve the goodness of God. But people really get upset when God doesn't give them everything they want while they continue to ignore him in their lives and do what they want to do. They actually think they're entitled to God's grace, and they're not. David doesn't start off thinking he's entitled to God's grace. He says, have mercy. I don't deserve it. Have mercy upon me, for I am for man would swallow me up. But I think secondly, and more specifically, David also recognized that his flight to this point has relied upon his own thinking, has been driven by his fear rather than fulsome trust in the Lord. This is not to say that he did not trust the Lord at all, nor that he should have remained openly walking in the streets in the sight of Saul. So we're not saying here that David fleeing from Saul was actually the wrong thing to do. Excuse me. Would God deliver him from Saul? I mean, we have the benefit of looking at the fulfillment of Scripture to know that, yes, God would deliver him from Saul. Should David have been prudent in fleeing from Saul? Yes, no doubt he should have been prudent. But it was not right for him in fleeing from Saul to rely upon the strength of his own flesh and the devices of the flesh, be that lying and deceiving, and be that running down to the Philistines and trying to remain anonymous there and hoping that that would sustain him. That was not where his focus should have been. That was not the right part about his flight. Should he have just openly continued to walk in the streets and said, well, God will deliver me? No, he had to exercise prudence, obviously, in fleeing. But to deceive the high priest and to flee as he did in fear into the land of the enemies of the Lord, seeking refuge there, belied an earthly wisdom that is elsewhere described by the Apostle James as sensual and devilish. And there James uses the word sensual as a word that denotes those things which are natural, experiential, arising from the flesh rather than from above. Which, by the way, whenever we act out of fear, in other words, God says this. So let's just take, for example, preaching the gospel. Because the flesh is very strong in saying, don't go. The flesh is very strong in saying, don't go. And so we start to think, what is the person going to say when I get to the door? Some people are actually angry to hear about God. Some people don't show that they're angry, but some people wear it on their sleeve. They don't want to hear about God. So what does our fear do? Well, I'm not going to preach the gospel to them because I'm afraid of what they're going to say. And Jesus says, preach the gospel to every creature. And you look at the command that was given to the prophets, whether it be Ezekiel or whether it be Jeremiah, And God said to essentially set your face as flint against them. In other words, don't be moved. Do the work of the Lord. Don't fear them. But when we're motivated by fear, we start relying upon the flesh, and we start relying upon a fleshly wisdom, a sensual wisdom. In other words, those things that are dictated by our feelings, by our emotions, and by our own pragmatism. The end justifies the means. I didn't obey the Lord in this area because I figured if I did obey the Lord in this area, I'll give you a prime example of this. I don't want to preach the gospel to so-and-so because I'm afraid if I preach the gospel to so-and-so, instead of getting them to like me and to be my friend so that I can do it sometime when they won't get offended, but I'm afraid that if I preach the gospel to so-and-so, I'm going to drive them away. How many times have we heard people use that justification? I don't want to preach the gospel to so-and-so because I'm afraid I'm going to drive them away. They're already away. You're not going to drive them away. And here's where we start using the sensual wisdom to say, God says one thing because he says it's by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And we justify disobedience to him by applying this earthly wisdom that is born out of fear. So when it comes time for us to make decisions, go with a clarity according to God's word and reject the fear that arises. And we're going to see that the two of them cannot exist side by side. They war against each other. So for David to hide himself was prudent, but to flee in fear as he did, and to deceive the high priest, and to flee into the land of the enemies of the Lord, and to seek refuge there belied that sensual earthly wisdom. And so in recognizing this, David turns to the Lord, seeking mercy, resolving to trust God's word instead of his own reasoning, feelings, or pragmatism. This is the opening of the psalm. David is turning his attention finally, you might say, as it were, to the Lord, to say, Lord, deliver me, have mercy upon me. This psalm, if you were to look at it chronologically, would come before Psalm 34. If you just turn back, we're going to end here for the morning. But notice the difference here. Psalm 56 begins with a cry for God's mercy. It is directed toward God for deliverance. Chronologically, this comes at the time when the Philistines have actually taken David into prison, as it were, perhaps just before or at the time that he is brought before Abimelech. I would say most likely before he is brought before Abimelech. But then Psalm 34, notice how that begins, and that is after he has been delivered from the Philistines. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. A change in joy. David right now is dealing with the fear that is gripping him, that is threatening to consume him and to devour him. And so he turns, no longer looking at himself and his own confidence in the flesh, and he turns to look at the Lord and says, Lord, have mercy on me. I have been confident in the flesh. I know that the woes that I'm facing are of my own doing. I know that I'm not worthy of your grace. I'm not worthy of your deliverance, but Lord, have mercy upon me. And this is how he begins this psalm. And it becomes instructive for us as we go through our own difficulties, as we go through our own trials. And I might add, as we go in closing here, because I want this point to be very clear to us in looking at this psalm, this is not the last trial that David is dealing with. This is also not the most difficult trial that David is dealing with. I would say that this trial is probably more difficult for David than many of the trials we often face ourselves. But this is at the beginning of David's flight from Saul. Not at the end, just as it were, that the sun is about to rise and expand or to shine upon his kingdom where he is now the king. No, this is at the very beginning. But see, at the very beginning here, David is already dealing with the fear that he had and purposing to follow the Lord and to be obedient to the Lord. And that ought to be instructive for us. There are many days of darkness yet still to come for David. And there are many days of darkness yet to come for us. To where are we going to turn as we face those things?